Tonight we're still in lesson number 8 in our lesson book, page number 25. We've been discussing last week about what does it mean to the breaking of bread, as we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And we've been looking at each one of those pieces in that verse. It's very, I believe, is very important to us in the utmost faith. And we begin our lesson, begin talking about the Lord's Supper last week. And so we got down to question number 5 on page 25. And the question is, what is meant by Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation? It's even a hard word to say. Mm-hmm. That's it in a nutshell. What they base their belief upon, this is one of the selected reading I picked out. So our beliefs of they call it the Eucharist. The Holy Eucharist is rooted in Christ Himself. Recall the beautiful words of our Lord in the Bread of Life disclosure in the Gospel of St. John. And they're referring to John chapter 6, verse 51, then verses 53 through 57, where Jesus says, "I am the living bread come down from heaven." And I'm not going to read all the whole passage. What they say is, note that none of this language is symbolic. That's where we get the twist. None of it is, according to them. None of it is symbolic. Jesus meant what he said. Moreover, even when there was a grumbling and objections, even after some disciples abandoned our Lord because of this teaching, Jesus nowhere said, "Oh, please stop. I really meant it symbolically." Our Lord stood by his teaching. This is what the Catholic Church has, one of their writers says. And then they go on. John chapter 6, verse 51 through 57.
Yeah, they go from a passage there where it mentions, "Except you eat my flesh and drink my blood,
yep,
you do not have life in you. But he that does have life." But if you read on later in that same passage, he says, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit,
they are life.
They give life." And so there is symbology there, and for good reason. Otherwise, we're cannibals.
Yep.
And so, the people that he was speaking to, the majority of them, went back from walking with Christ because they did take it literally. And that's when, towards the end of that chapter 7 or whatever,
mm-hmm,
Peter said, "Where shall we go?" And then Jesus said,
"You have the words of eternal life."
Yeah. And so,
that they literally were eating. Literally eating. Another interesting tidbit that I find about this, they also say this whole mystery is preserved in the most holy Eucharist and the sacrifice of the Mass. And we too take unleavened bread and wine, two sources of nourishment by the will of the Father, the work of the Holy Spirit, and the priesthood of Jesus entrusted to his ordained priest. And though these words of consecration that the bread and wine transformed into the body and blood of Jesus, yes, the bread and wine do not change in characteristics. They still look the same, taste and smell the same, and hold the same shape. However, the reality, what it is, the substance does change. And we do not receive the bread and wine, we receive the body and blood of Christ. We call this change of substance transubstantiation. This is the interesting part to me, is this is a term used by the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215. This is who came up with this, and asserted again by our Holy Father in Ecclesian de, it's a French name, I don't know how to say it, the 15th. And therefore, each time we celebrate Mass, we are plunged into the whole ever-present, everlasting mystery of the Holy Thursday, Good Friday, and Easter, and share immediately the life of our Lord through the Holy Eucharist. So that's a real short summary of what they believe. And to add to that, or what I found, like I said, what I found interesting of that was this term was coined in the, I lost it, in the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215. So it's not even been, really it hadn't been that many years ago. I mean, not several years ago, but it's not all the way back to the time of Christ to where this was the belief of the quote Catholic Church. Of course, we don't believe any of that, or I hope we don't believe any of that. Another interesting thing is over the years, see, this is they've lifted this part, the elements, up really, really high. If you've ever witnessed a Mass done in Mass, they usually line them up, and then they have the priest come by and they lay the wafer on the tongue. And if you bite the thing, their helper may whack you on the back of the head. Don't do that. And if they have participation from the nuns, like with the case of young folks, they will hit you on the back of the head. Don't do that. Seen it happen. And then also, they will not let you take of the fruit of the vine, which is real wine, because they're afraid you'll spill it. So what happens is the priest will take it for you. So he stands in front of you, does the in the chalice and all that, moves to the next person. So when they have a day where they're doing lots of people, it's kind of comical because you can see problems begin to happen as the day goes on with the one who is receiving. And so there are some interesting things about what the Holy Eucharist, as they call it, and none of it is biblically based. Think about it.
And this is part of a huge controversy in Christian countries during the Vatican and all that, wasn't it? And going back to Martin Luther.
With Martin Luther, yeah. It was one of the controversies.
What people were making
more. Yep. Why?
The thing itself, though, is somewhat biblical because that's what Jesus said. Eucharistos means the blessing. Even today, if you will say thank you in Greek, it's Eucharisto. So it just means blessing.
Mm-hmm.
But it says he took it and blessed it, so that's why they get their names from the actual Greek word.
Well, it is interesting to see the different ways that different denominations treat it and the way that they partake of it. Some do not see it as holy. Some do, as holy as others do. Jehovah's Witness, we'll probably get into that a little bit later, but they only take it on the Thursday. That's once a year. And I have received a flyer in the mail when I was studying with some of those folks several years ago, or not in the mail, it's handed to me. Why don't you come to the Lord's Supper? And I kind of wish I'd have gone. I didn't go, but I kind of wish now I'd have went just to be a fly on the wall, but to see how it was done. So there's all kinds of ways and reasons. Yes.
So how do they get around this whole first day of the week?
It's probably not in their Bible. That's the thing you got to. That's the problem with Jehovah's Witness. Is
they don't like it,
If they don't like it, it's gone. If the Watchtower decided not to put it in there, it's not in there.
How do they get around it?
Most of them don't know haven't studied around those passages.
So what they're told.
Yeah. To me, that's one of the interesting religions about.
They take offering every week. They only do it every quarter.
They want to make sure they get that money.
Yeah. Some places, most of the people that I've baptized over the years out of that faith, their problem was the giving. One of the problems they had that got them looking the other way was the giving. They got tired of cleaning out a wallet every time they walked in the door, even through the week. And pressured, we got to have a building program, we got to have a this, we got to have a that. And that turned them away. Yeah, they know what you're doing. Yep. Yeah, they.
I mean, most of the time you need to turn. It's not just.
Yeah, they
turn. It's not just the basket where it's anonymously put in like with us. It's a. There's an envelope with your name on it. And
yep, they keep tabs on it, but they're still on that part. They're still not as bad as the Catholic Church. On that part, you don't do your part. Most countries, you don't get a burial plot because they control all that. Germany and places like that, so that you've got a lifetime of giving so you have a place to bury, or if you want to be buried with mom and daddy, or the family. So all kinds of unholiness about things like that. Question number 6 says, from the following verses, list the different things the Lord's Supper is or we gain from it. First passage I have is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16 and 17. Yeah, communion with Christ. Okay, that's the is. What's the gain we get from it? It says in verse 16, 17, 1 Corinthians 10.
Yes.
Let me switch versions here.
That we have with the Lord in
that. The unity.
Yeah.
Yeah. Unifying. That's the thought that came to mind there was unity. For me, was the gain out of it. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30.
Self-examination.
Mm-hmm. Self-examination. People were weak because of the improper use of it.
So I'll be taken properly, it will help us to strengthen in the faith.
Yep. So that's the gain, isn't it? That's the gain, to strengthen us in the faith. And then verse 24, 25 out of the same chapter, as well as Luke 22:19.
Is a remembrance of what it was for.
Yep. Yep. And so, the gain we have, go ahead.
I was just saying, it helps us to remember that's what we gain.
Yep, we gain true worship. Name at least 2 great truths one proclaims every time one observes the Lord's Supper.
We show the Lord's death.
What does this idea of showing mean? That's not one of the questions. Yeah.
It actually is believed that that's what's going to, through his death, we have the hope of eternal life.
I like to think of the word prove there as we show or demonstrate or give proof.
Yeah.
Yep, that it did happen and there's something there. What's the second one? I think, did you say 2 of them? You may have said 2.
The second one,
he was coming in. Mm-hmm. So there's the 2 proofs of taking the Lord's Supper, 2 of the proofs. So we prove that he died and the proof that he is coming back again. And those are 2 very important things because we have Paul who dedicates 1 Corinthians to those 2 things. If neither one of those happened or if one is not true, then there's no need for us to do anything. He terms us as being people or men most miserable. There's no point to it if these 2 things are not true. And so I like to think of these as a hinge point of faith. If you can't believe these 2 things, then what's the point? Question number 8 is, who has a scriptural right to observe the Lord's Supper?
True Christians.
All right. right, what is meant by closed communion?
If you look up the definition of closed communion,
writer of this book, as he always does, or has been faithful to do thus far. I didn't even know about this doctrine of closed communion until I read this here and started looking it up. It's a common practice. It's less common today than it was a few years ago. It's exactly what he was saying. And so in certain churches, denominations, if you came in on that day and you were not a member of that congregation, even though you were a member of another congregation, some would not allow you to partake of the Lord's Supper because you're not part of that number. That's the closed, one of the closed communion ideas. Another one is I forget which church it was. I read so many. What I found interesting about this was not like it was one or two religions. It was a bunch of American religions that held on to this. And one dealt with membership and had nothing to do with being baptized, the ones that do the membership. The other one was you had to be a baptized believer, which we would be more akin to those, in line with those. But they took it a step further, and it was a baptized believer that was a member of that congregation. So that's what made it closed. And then another one, that it was baptized believers. And if you had not been baptized, you had no business taking the Lord's Supper. And then the fourth one, now we're on the fourth one. The fourth, if I'm understand it correctly, closed communion doctrine. That was kind of hard to, for me it's hard to explain because it was so convoluted. But basically, if I understand it correctly, this closed communion dealt with if the membership of that church thought that you were worthy. So if they didn't like you, even though you were a member of that church, you closed off.
Like a sorority or
fraternity. Yeah. Like a exclusive club or something. So that was the four main ideas I found through reading a whole bunch of stuff on that. Well, it's for Christians. Go ahead, you had something to say.
Yeah, the verse where it says that you are to examine yourself. It limits it to that. I can't examine you if you're going to take the Lord's Supper.
Mm-hmm.
I can only examine myself. And when I was a young boy, and I'm talking about like 10, 12 years old, I can remember congregations who would allow people to come and be, I hate to use the word ostracized member, but for lack of a better way of expressing it, they would allow them to come and there would be those who did not want them to be served the Lord's Supper.
Yeah. We've had people here years ago that they didn't think somebody that had been divorced ought to be worthy to take the Lord's Supper. They had their list of things that even if you're repentant, repented of these things, that just barred you from it. And I'm not sure where that came from.
I know it's actually where it came from because it's been explained to me before because I've been a part of that.
Oh.
Not me personally, like it's never been banned from everything, but I've seen that happen.
I've seen that happen.
And it was explained that the reason, well, their reasoning, was that, well, if you
Right.
That's between them
that,
and God.
Like he's mentioned, that's the personal
yes.
part.
Unless the elders have decided to withdraw fellowship, then we're not to eat with such one, not even a common.
That's right. That's yeah. right.
Yes.
And that's an exception. That would be you closing them off.
Yes, I would agree with that. Yeah, that I would agree with that. We've talked about that in the past, and
y'all may disagree with me on that on something, but if a congregation, in my opinion, and I can go through two or three things to explain why I believe it, if a congregation withdraws fellowship from somebody, you can't bar them from the doors. Because then how are they going to learn the truth? And how are they going to learn that they need to repent? Yet unless they come and hear the word.
I agree with that. But at the same time, we don't need to run up and hug their neck and act like nothing's wrong either.
We don't need to allow them to do the activities before the congregation.
Right. And it's a very uncomfortable situation. We had, where I grew up, that kind of happened. We disfellowshipped a person for adultery, a lady, and she would not repent, got mad and left in the end. And then she comes back a few years later and was mad because nobody hugged her, because nobody would just hug her neck and slobber all over them. It's like, we can't do that. We're not going to bar you from the doors, but we can't fellowship you like we once did until you repent. You repent, it's all great then, and it'll be a happy time. And she got just made her madder. Oh, she knew. She just thought it was because a few years had passed and things had changed. People forget. And it didn't happen that way. And I still wish, even to this day, it's been probably 15 years. No, it's been longer than that. It's probably been close to 20, 25, 22 or 3 years and still hadn't done it.
Brian, we had a situation in East Village one time that was in Oak Ridge. There was a young man there that was getting on board, and it was unscriptural. And we decided, man, we did not have elders, but the men decided that it would be best for his soul to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And we did. And he didn't want to come back. And about 3 weeks later, he called me and said he needed help moving. I helped him just because I felt sorry for him. And maybe that was wrong. I didn't feel like it was wrong, but that doesn't mean it was wrong. But I did help him move.
See, those are tough. Well, there needs to be a little bit of grace, but at the same time, it's still discipline. We got to do the discipline part.
I didn't, but I guess in a sense associated with it, I mean, all I did was pick up boxes of books, and it was what I really wanted to do, but he needed help. He didn't have any family. He was from Pennsylvania, and the wife and the kids were gone, were not there anymore, and he didn't have anybody to help. I don't know, I just felt sorry.
One verses or two verses that I like is 2 Timothy 3:16-17. And if you notice that there's a progression, and it says all scripture is profitable for doctrine. It's to be taught, and in teaching it brings about rebuke. We're not to rebuke somebody, but the scriptures we do rebuke for correction. What's to be taught, how it's to be taught, and it about a rebuking of a person that's in sin. It brings about a correction of that. And then he gives the reason why. And if we do it, if we go out here, and let's just say that you and I have fallen out, and we start, well, I think you need to do this, and I think you need to do that, and you're telling me, I think you need to do this, need to do that, without allowing the Scripture to do it, then we're wrong. It has to be the Scripture that's doing it. And that's why people have to be careful, and I'm including myself in that. We have to be careful if we try to tell somebody, you're not fit to come and worship with us, or you're not fit, you have to sit over here. That doesn't mean we can't disfellowship somebody, but we can't be the one that's putting it in our phraseology to do it.
Yeah, I see what you're saying.
And there's a good idea conveyed out of church discipline in 1 Thessalonians 3 as well. In verses 12 through 14, it says, "Now them that are such we command and encourage or exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But you, brethren, be not weary in well doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." You're not pretending everything's okay. I would imagine Alan was, you know, for example, trying to extend him an olive branch, you know, trying to show some mercy, some grace, but at the same time, not acting like everything's just hunky-dory. Hey, man, what's up? You know, but at the same time, you're not to count them as an enemy because they are your brother in Christ and they're astray. And that's someone we should have an eye on. That's someone we should have a mind to help them return. And if we don't ever reach out to them, then we're the one leaving the... we're leaving the one out in the wilderness that's lost forever. So there should be an extension, some reaching out, some admonition, as it mentions there, some encouragement and admonition being offered from somebody. To help restore that one that is going astray.
This is one of these passages I call a difficult passage because it's hard to play out. When necessary, it's hard to play out. Another observation I want to quickly make about this passage as well. You notice in this passage as well as the one back in First or Second Corinthians, can't remember which, and as well as I think it's Titus and one other passage has got the discipline and admonishment. Is notice that the Bible is harder on Christian people than it is non-Christian people. And there's a reason for that.
Yeah.
To keep you faithful, keep us faithful. Yeah. Then
if you don't know any better, that's you know better. That's
yeah. We're held to a higher standard. That's right. What's that?
I hold JoJo to a higher standard than his little brother because he knows better.
Man, she's putting the pressure on, isn't she? Yes, sir.
There's a verse in Hebrews 6:6. It says, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open chain. Now, if somebody falls away, if we have no contact whatever with them, how can we renew them?
Well, just like James chapter 5, same thing. Restoring one back.
Yeah.
Covers a multitude of sins and saves a soul from death and covers a multitude of sins. Well, he says to restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. That gives an attitude we are to have or there. And I think if we would do, would over the years, if more of that had been done, we probably would have lost less people.
Amen.
I truly believe that.
We wouldn't refuse the Lord's Supper to anyone, right?
I can't think of anyone that I would refuse it to.
Yes,
and a
but other than that, you know, I don't know if we got someone visiting. I don't know
That's true.
Is there someone here that we shouldn't? Well, have we discussed it in a meeting? Have we gone to that person first and talked to them about what they need to do?
This is what I have observed over the years. Is usually when you have an adult come into the assembly that's not churched, so to speak, and they see everybody else taking the Lord's Supper, they won't take it too because they think that's what they're supposed to do. But then when they learn the truth, start learning, learn the purpose and all the stuff, I notice that I've observed this more than once. They stop taking it because they're like, it's not for me. I'm not where I need to be. And then later after they're baptized, you know, they join in.
When the, I keep rattling here, but I don't know if I've ever shared this with Rachel, so I'm going to share it. Her aunt and her grandparents were visiting Maple Hill with us one time.
Okay.
Yeah, and her aunt leaned over and asked me, and with her parents there, is this for all Christians or just members of the church? I don't know if she said here, but she said, or just members of the Church of Christ, I believe she said. I said, it's for members of the Church of Christ. So when it came down, she passed it to her mom. Her mom passed it to her dad. He took it. And so did with the cup. And I'll tell you what that did for me. I love that man, and he was a good man. He was into it. I don't know how to explain it. I just thought, you know, I don't care what you say. I want to take it. I want to be closer to Jesus. I'm going to take it. Now, did it help him out? Well, you know, I'm not going to be a judge on that matter. But it impressed me. And somebody say, I don't care what you say. I think it's right, and I'm going to take it. So, just throwing that in there.
Yeah. Well, part of this discussion we're about to get into, well, I guess if we don't hurry up, we won't get into it. But. The denominational closed communion is wrong, yes.
Because each person is supposed to examine themselves and see whether they're eligible to take it and why they're taking it.
Yep.
That's an awesome point, though.
And that's where we're headed in the next little bit here when we get into 1 Corinthians chapter 11.
If you're sitting there worried about whether the person sitting next to me is eligible to take it or not,
That's right. Need to think about me.
Yeah.
Is there ever a time to where you shouldn't take the Lord's Supper?
It's if you've got a problem in your mind with it, yes.
Yeah, I'm reminded that it didn't register too much with me for a while, but if you remember. When Nadab and Abihu brought strange fire, they was killed by the Lord, and Aaron was told to do the priest duties, and he wasn't allowed to weep for his fallen sons. It was so detestable to God that he wouldn't let him weep for them. I don't know how you pull that off, but that'd be a tough one. But it sounded like he didn't pull it off, because a little bit later on, whenever he was told to do a certain duty, he says, I can't do it. I can't do it. My mind's not there. I'm not where you want me to be for me to perform this specific service. So he refrained from it in order to keep from displeasing God because of his mental state, because of the events that happened. And I've wondered about that. I said, if we're in such a state where we can't focus on it, and we have deemed ourselves not worthy, we shouldn't take of it. We shouldn't partake of it. And I know that most of the time nobody's going to know it, except maybe people sitting around you, one passing it. But I think one of the points to that is take care of business. Make sure that you are ready. Do this. It's that important. Question number 9 says, how often is the Lord's Supper to be observed?
Each first day.
All right. How do we know this?
Acts 27.
Acts 20 and verse 7, up on the first day of the week. How many weeks have a first day? All of them. All of them. I've asked that question many times to denominational people, and sometimes they get it, sometimes they don't. How many weeks have a first day? And they're like, well, all of them, stupid. And I'm like, okay, read the verse.
We come together to eat, tarry one for another. Obviously, and he's just been talking about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11.
Yep.
Part of their purpose for coming together was to eat the Lord's Supper.
It was.
That was always a purpose. So you can't get over, even if you try to sidestep Acts 20 verse 7, which you really can't. Even if you try to go and say, well, that's not talking about that. Okay, well, what about 1 Corinthians 11? There's a whole chapter of discussion about the Lord's Supper, and then they were coming together to eat it. Tarry for one another so you can eat it together even.
Well, and also, if that doesn't mean on the first day of the week, then how come you can easily interpret 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2 about giving? How come everybody can understand that, but they can't understand Acts 20, verse 7? Just can't figure it out. I mean, it's just too hard. But hey, we can figure it out when it comes to money. I started using that in the mission field a bunch of years ago, and that began to get some people thinking. Made some people upset too, but it is what it is. Number 10, go ahead.
About the giving.
Yeah.
You can put my name on this and you might disagree. But the qualifications for giving. If we're pressured into giving, when I say pressure, for example, there's some religious organizations that they want you to give for a particular, when I say particular event, not on the first day of the week and things, they want you to give extra, buy something with it, whatever. That's as wrong as what we're talking about with the Lord's Supper, not taking the proper frame of mind, because we've been forced to give.
Amen. Yeah, there's a guy, I'll give an example of this real quick. First Baptist Church in Lawrenceburg, really big congregation, has a gymnasium, a runaround track upstairs, all this kind of stuff. There was a person that visited there, and they had the collection plate passed around, and then they had like a special missionary collection plate passed around. They had like three different collection plates passed around that day. And when the guy that was visiting was leaving, the preacher asked him, why didn't you put any money in? I was watching you the whole time. The guy never came back. That's the guy I used to work with at Chaparral Steakhouse. He was just visiting to check out what church is about. And what the message he got from that was, we want your money. That's the message he got from that whole visit. And the church isn't even supposed to ask visitors to put in. It's unscriptural to even ask. The church is self-sustaining. Now, if it's a visitor that's a member of the church already, by all means, they can contribute. Even if they're visiting, that's fine, because they're a member of the universal body. But as far as some stranger coming in that's unchurched, you should be asking money from them in the first place. It's outlandish and unscriptural.
But I even heard of, I bet in that situation, I bet they even pass it around in the kids' class too, don't they? Yeah, I've heard of that. Yeah, that's. I've heard real similar. I've heard real similar stories about the Baptist church that you just told. I've heard that from several people. Similar stories. Yeah. Number 10. Give your answers to the objections often offered for weekly communion. Letter A doesn't say every first day of the week.
On the first day of the week.
On the first day of the week. We should be able to understand that, Acts 20, verse 7. I have actually heard people make that argument. It doesn't say every first day. I said, well, it doesn't say you shouldn't rape and pillage villagers either, but we put people in jail for that and call them wicked. Letter B, the words for as oft in 1 Corinthians 11, 26 gives us liberty of determining when we observe the Lord's Supper.
chapter. Like, you don't have to leave that chapter to get the answer.
Yep.
So, yes, Jesus had many things to say yet to them that they weren't ready for yet. One of them was the fact that they were going to remember him every first day of the week. That was one of the things that he had not taught them, but he would guide them into that truth. And that's, you know, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death. So, I mean, that's a revealed truth that came in time. So that's no argument at all.
There's literally in the text that the Textus Receptus describing the text particularly, it's not translated correctly in King James or the New King James. It leaves out an important word, and that does it for me, because it literally says as many times forever you eat. Literally, Osakis God on as eat. So it's literally as many times forever. I don't know why they leave it out. They just leave that word out.
You know, the emphasis is on that each and every time you do it.
Right.
Focus
right.
Should be. It's not saying just really.
Right. And there again, people looking for reasons not to will be the ones make that argument. The next one, when it observed, letter C, when it's observed every first day of the week, it becomes too common and loses its solemnity.
Well, I guess we shouldn't pray as often.
Or sing.
What's that?
Or sing. We should sing a song.
Yeah.
And then be done with it.
Be done with it.
You need to start forsaking the assembly a little bit more just while we're at it, because it'll lose its specialness as well.
What if your boss told you on payday, it's too often and the rest is just
he'd have some upset people.
People would lose their mind. What are you talking about?
That'd be some upset people right there. There again, that comes down to the personal part. If you remember in the book of Matthew, Jesus talked about vain worship. How it's distasteful to God, first off, and second, you got to work at it. The old saying, you've got to, when people say I didn't get anything out of church, we got to put something in it before we can get something out of it. The same thing with the Lord's Supper. If you go up there with a blank mind, you close your eyes and you're thinking about what we're going to eat for lunch, what ball game we're going to watch, everything else in the world, well, obviously it's vain to you because you're not focusing on it. I don't see anything wrong with you pulling out your Bible, reading about it. Reading about Christ and Him crucified, about the crucifixion to help put you in mind and remember.
What about touching your fingernails?
Not a fan. Not a fan. I'm a fan of clipping them, but not during that time.
Right.
There was a professor, Ted Burleson, that he actually did a lesson about things we should be doing and not be doing during the Lord's Supper, because there was this lady that always clipped her fingernails during the Lord's Supper every Sunday without fail. It drove him crazy.
God knows that how weak our brains are and our memories and so forth. There's a reason He tells us to hear, because we need that.
We need that remembrance. That's right.
Well, that's right. Remembering is a part that we've got to do. What'd you write for that? It's not fashionable. I'm not sure I've heard that excuse, but I just wrote maybe to the world it's not fashionable. Well, we're out of time. We're about 5 minutes over. We'll pick up with question 11 next week, because question 11 we'll be talking about what I said we was going to get to, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I think we'll have a good discussion about that. Any more questions or comments as we end?
Well, that last one, it's not fashionable. We're not supposed to be conformed to this world in the first place, but transformed by the renewing of our mind. And one of the ways we keep our mind renewed is by remembering Jesus. So the world says it's unfashionable, we just keep listening to the Lord. So still
it's
the world.
First century.
Yeah.
So it's pretty old.
Yep.
Remember, all you have to do is think about David and the Ark of Covenant. They hadn't read the scriptures in a while.
The answer is yes. I know what question you asked. Are they going to start next week's lesson? Or lesson number nine? Yeah, if we get to it, we'll start it. Because it's another topic. If you haven't spent any time on the general true and false, yep, there's some challenges there.